Well, thank you. I assure you that the friendship that I treasure in our brother is equally strong, and I thank God for all the friendships that I have here. It's one of the great privileges that we have, knowing someone in Christ. I often love the friendship that Jonathan and David had, and again, looking at that friendship from the viewpoint of they both did great things for Christ. They both loved Christ with all their hearts. And I can say that every brother and sister that I have in Christ, including our brother who introduced me, Lord, that loves Christ, and that's what I love. You know, you don't have to spend much time with the people of God, for you know that you have a love with them. You know that you're with family. And it's just something that's so great a treasure that God would give us brothers and sisters in Christ. Tonight I'd like to continue on with our study that we talked about earlier. Earlier we talked about something of the cult that Jesus Christ told his disciples to go and attain and acquire. And we made much of that, but I'd like to go on to start thinking of something as far as we call today Palm Sunday. For a lot of the text, I'll be probably going through the different Gospels and just seeing what they highlight as far as what is Palm Sunday. Now, the first thing I've ever had in my life, and I wasn't saved until I was 30, and the thing about that is you get to see a lot of things from an unsaved perspective. You get to look at people right now and look at them and see that's where I was. To look into someone's eyes and realize that they don't love Christ and try to remember not too long ago that here's people who just are ignorant, like I was. My first encounters for Palm Sunday were that we would go to the Methodist church, and that particular Sunday they would hand us a palm. Well, as kids we thought, well, maybe I'll try to get two or three. And then after that, we would take them home and we would just maybe put them over a picture. And being unsaved, there's nothing really wrong with a picture of supposedly the Lord Jesus Christ. And then taking that and putting in that and seeing last year's palms and then decorating it and seeing all these palms on top of a picture. And that was my limits for what I understood of Palm Sunday. Well, then I became an adult and still not saved. Got a job, was Roy Rogers Restaurants. And then from there, I saw something really, really strange. People were coming into the restaurant with this nasty-looking charcoal on their foreheads. And I started asking around, does anybody know what that is? And finally, I found out what it was. It was the palms that they would get from the previous year. The Roman Catholic Church would take the palms, and they would burn them. And after that, they would take those ashes, and then from there, here's Ash Wednesday, the beginning of Lent. You read that all over the place in Scripture, don't you know Lent? You know what that is? I have no clue what Lent is, and I still don't know what Lent is from the perspective of the Roman Catholic Church, except that it's just a tradition. I read a little bit of a definition from Webster's Dictionary. It says, the first day of Lent, supposed to be so-called from a custom in the Romish Church of sprinkling of ashes, that day of on the heads of penitents, that is people who are sorry, then admitted to penance. That means then they're going to give works to do, how many Hail Marys they would have to say and how many Our Fathers they'd have to say and what kind of works they'd have to do to be able to kind of work off those sins lest they go to purgatory and then all the other nine yards. But I always remember the people that would come in as a restaurant manager on Sunday, and I always had this fear that after they were done church, they'd come in and terrorize the people in the restaurant. After all, we were nothing but a bunch of heathens. They would complain. They would be the worst customers you've ever had. But that was the limit I would see as far as knowing something about Palm Sunday. Again, looking out from this ignorance that I had from before, and again, still seeing the ignorance, I just want to set about tonight to ask the question, what is Palm Sunday? Now, it's on a Sunday, and therefore, since it's a Sunday, it's something that we're obliged to work. It's a privilege to come and see Jesus Christ. Come and do all the things that we're supposed to be doing as a rest in Christ, as it would be taught in the Sabbath. But what is Palm Sunday? Sunday is the Lord's Day, and that's by that we should be celebrating the resurrection. But tonight I'd like to look at what Palm Sunday teaches from the Scriptures from three simple points of view. Palm Sunday is about the Lord Jesus Christ. Palm Sunday is about victory, and Palm Sunday is about praise. Three simple words I'd like to leave with you tonight as far as just looking at Palm Sunday, because that's what today is. We don't make much of it, but yet that's what the Scriptures do teach. Palm Sunday, let's begin with, Palm Sunday is about Jesus Christ. It's about Him, only Him. He's the center of attention, total focus. But up until now, look in the book of Mark, if you would, for a few moments. Up until now, His ministry has been, as it were, secret. It's been something about where Jesus Christ would say, don't tell anyone. We'll just look at a few verses to see the change about what's happening. It says in Mark chapter 7, and the verse 36, and just to tell you something of the context, he meets someone who is deaf. Then he goes up, Jesus Christ puts his fingers into his ears and says, Ephpha, that is, be opened. And then straightway in verse 35, his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain. Now you'd expect right now, you'd want to go out and witness, and from there you'd go out and say, look what the Lord has done for me. That would be a natural reaction, but note verse 36. And he charged them that they should tell no man, but the more he charged them, so much the more a great deal they published it. But that's a strange thing, even from a human ears, thinking that you did something great, now you would want to be exalted for it. But yet, Christ is saying, not yet. If we'd go on to the next chapter, chapter 8. We'll look at the verse 25. This is that the man who saw men as trees walking. Here's a man who is blind. Jesus Christ puts his hands on his eyes. But it says in verse 25, after that he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up. And he was restored and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell it to any into the town. Don't tell anyone. Chapter 9. And in verse 9, here is the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember Jesus Christ takes his inner circle, Peter, James, and John, to see his majesty, see something of his true being, his true deity, see something of his face shining as it were the sun. But then it goes on, verse 9, and as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. Again, here's a change in which when we start seeing Palm Sunday, we're going to see a change here. Now all of a sudden he's going to go on a colt, and from there, here now, it's, the world has to know right now that here comes your king. Can you see the change? See, it's all about Jesus Christ. It always was about Jesus Christ. But now all of a sudden here is an ordination, as it were. Here's a public reconciling of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Here is your king. Again, we read earlier from Zechariah, behold your king, look at him. That is, view him. I think it's a little similar to 2 Chronicles chapter 23, verse 11. I don't know if you remember the story of Athaliah. There was a king that was hidden by Jehoiada, king, and his sister, Joash's sister. Athaliah kills all the seed royal. From there, she thinks that now she'll reign as queen forever. Days of darkness, just as the days before the Lord Jesus Christ came, before the light came. Then from there, Joash is, as it were, ordained to be king. Now here comes the public proclamation of the king. It says he stood by the pillar as the manner was, and from there he was proclaimed king, and Athaliah comes in and yells, treason, treason. You know, here's a woman who knew what treason was because she committed treason. And now here comes a woman who has an objection to what the Lord Jesus, or the true king. I think, again, here's the formal announcement of the king that we have in our text. And again, Palm Sunday is a central focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, why go into a study like this where we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ over and over and over again? This morning I'd made mention that you're ambassadors of Jesus Christ. We're always told that we need to be able to tell of his excellent greatness. I think Palm Sunday tells us something of his excellent greatness. And it's all, again, about the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to begin by saying he's as king. Again, we have this marching in, as it were, on a donkey. From there, this is the mark of deity. This is the mark of a king. As king, we just read from Zechariah 9, verse 9 again. I'd like to just look through the scriptures and then start thinking, who is the king when you start talking about Jesus Christ? There's a lot of objections from Russellites, from a lot of people around us saying Jesus Christ is not eternal God. He's not king. And yet everything that he does says he's king. What would the Psalms say? Just turn to the book of Psalms, and we'll just go through a few Psalms and then look at something about what God does. Psalm 5, and the first two verses. if it just as a parallel thought, remember the time in which Peter says, or Jesus Christ, this is the rock upon which I will build my church. And the whole Roman Catholic Church comes along and says, see, it's Peter. See, it's Peter. But if you had any understanding of the Old Testament, you would say the rock has to be God. Every single time we refer to in the Bible, in the Old Testament mind, the rock is God. For Peter to be called a rock would be objectionable to every person who ever knew anything about the Old Testament. That's what I'd like to set before you here. Here's Jesus Christ, the King. In a short while, in our text, it's going to have proclaimed over top of his head as he's crucified, this is the King of the Jews. What does that mean? Why did they object to this term King? Because the King is God. The King, in verses 1 and 2, it says, to the chief musician upon Nehelath, a psalm of David, give ear to my words, O Lord. Remember, anytime you see Lord in all capitals, it's Jehovah. Consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto thee will I pray. Who does that identify Jesus Christ as from the Old Testament mind when they called him King? He's Jehovah. He's Adonai. He's God. And from there, he's the one who hears the prayers of his people. God all the way through. It's a thing of beauty to start thinking of this God, Jesus Christ, as the King. In the shorter catechism, some of the things that the children are learning, and they might not have gotten to question 26 yet, but it says, how doth Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. It's quite a blessing to have a king. And when it says, here comes the king, this blessed happiness that all the people would have felt focusing on their king. Here's the fulfillment of all the scriptures and beginning with the fact that he is the king. This is to rejoice our hearts by focusing on something of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to Psalm 10 and the verse 16. One of the things I'm fond of pointing out is that when you see a word and it hangs around another word, you're going to gain a lot of truth from that. When you see words used in association with other words, and as you see all these words, like let's just say you start doing a word study on King, you're going to see a lot of words around that as far as how he relates to his subjects. That teaches us much about the office of Jesus Christ as a king. Again, Psalm 10 and the verse 16. The Lord, that is Jehovah, is king forever and ever. The heathen are perished out of his land. Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Here's answering prayer again. Why is it that when we hear something of a king, we all of a sudden we hear prayer right next to it? It's notable. So as you're doing a study on any word, start looking at the things and how they relate, and you'll get a fuller meaning of what it means to do a word study. Now, I came from a background in which a lot of people who went off the deep end did a lot of word studies. The problem was I don't think that they really studied broad enough. And, you know, Dr. Barrett had a little bit of a phrase when he taught us. He says, it can't mean what it can't mean. And I think sometimes the hard-headedness of some people when they come to the scriptures, they start bending it and twisting it to make it say something it doesn't mean. And they don't factor in everything that God says about a word. Again, words are determined, the meaning is determined by their context. And so far we've seen twice that here comes the humble talking to their king as the idea of prayer. Has the idea of what does it mean to have a king of glory right now as your savior. It means he hears you. He subdues your enemies. You have a king that's sitting on the throne right now that listening to you. And there's the song that says, Satan trembles when he sees the lowly saint on his knees. They're very good words because it's not so much the power of this person praying, but the person that's about ready to listen to their prayers. And I assure you, Jesus Christ hears your prayers. While we're in the Psalms, Psalm 24, to move on. Again, this is just a random sampling of some of the things of what it means to have Jesus Christ as our King. 24, verse 7. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord as Jehovah, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Can you see something about what would have gone through the hearts of people as they would have seen Jesus Christ on the colt? Here's your king. From there, all your enemies are going to be destroyed because of who he is. Can you see a little bit why some of the Jews were expecting a military leader? Reading the books out of context, and then from there reading of someone who would merely subdue men. I'll get to a little bit more about what that means, but we start looking at something of prayer, of being associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is this King of Glory? Again, lift up your heads, verse 9, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. And it tells you to think about it. Selah. Moving on to Psalm 29. And again, we'll make this our last one because you could make, again, a whole study just on this fact that Jesus Christ is King. Psalm 29 and verse 10. The Lord sitteth upon the flood. Yea, the Lord sitteth King forever. Who's going to come along and knock this king off his throne? Not one. So how long are you going to be able to be in this kingdom? Well, until his enemies would be able to come up and then knock him off the throne. And is that possible? You have an everlasting king, an everlasting glory. One of the things I was going to go in as a second point is that we're talking about not only this focus on Jesus Christ as king, but also as Jehovah. But I think I've already explained that. I've already talked about that quite a bit. Because every single time it used king, it used Jehovah. Right here, when referring to God. So a person coming along and reading the scriptures and believing that Jesus Christ is Jehovah God, and the Russellite comes along and knocks on your door and says, no, he isn't. And you say, yes, he is. It says over and over and over that he's my king. Again, from there, we're starting to start show that that is the truth. But I'd like to also just read for you Isaiah 44 and verse 6. And it's Isaiah 44 verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. That's quite beautiful because it says, thus saith Jehovah, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Jehovah of hosts. What is that speaking of? How can he be two different? But if it's a Trinity, that could be. You know, understanding the Trinity, trying to really wrap your mind around the Trinity, you can't do it because you're wrapping your mind about someone who's infinite. Again, it says, thus saith Jehovah, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Jehovah of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. It's a thing of beauty. You say, well, that reminds me of Revelation. Jesus Christ is the Alpha and Omega. And I would say, well, you've made a very good connection. Jesus Christ deserves to be praised as King and as Jehovah. But I think there's also something as Master. In Luke chapter 19, we'll turn to this later, but they say, Master, rebuke thy disciples. He refers to as Master, and from there there's a focus somehow of him being Master. Now, I'll make much of this later. This is not a genuine praise because this is something said by his enemies, rebuke thy disciples. But as Master, he has the authority to save, the authority to heal, the authority to hear the prayers of God's people, the authority to send you, as we made mention earlier. He has the authority to send you as his ambassador, and he has also gives you the authority to preach and to say something and give a testimony from the kingdom of God. But I think something, finally under this point, it's something to do with his deity and his humanity combined. And I would say that that has to do with him as Messiah. They say this word, Hosanna. Now, if you were to try to take this word, Hosanna, and try to look at something of what it really means, there's two Hebrew words stuck together here. So if you're trying to look in the Old Testament for this word, Hosanna, you'll not find it. Really, it's two Hebrew words that are being combined. And one has the idea of beseech, and the other idea of him being the Savior. So the idea is that I beseech you, Lord, to save, because that's what Zechariah has already told us. That, Lord, you're the Savior. From there, he's coming as the Messiah. He's coming and they can see a man on a colt, but also this man is also God. Zechariah 9, verse 9. And again, Palm Sunday is the fulfillment of Scripture. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 is being fulfilled as this. So, to begin with, here's a focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what Palm Sunday means. But I think we could also, it also has to do with about victory. This has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ's victory. In Luke chapter 19, we have rejoicing and all these people rejoicing about the mighty works of God. We'll read that in a few moments. In Mark chapter 11, again, that's one of the times they say, Hosanna. Hosanna to God in the highest. But victory is salvation. Now, when you start thinking about man's victories, here's a military victory because that's what the idea is of him being on a donkey, of being on a colt. But he's the military king. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But when you start thinking of man's victories in battle, Patton, you remember, went in and from there defeated Rommel, the Desert Fox. But yet there were people killed. There were tanks destroyed. There was not any people saved at all. All man can do is come along and kill and destroy and subdue, and yet here comes the mighty conqueror that comes and saves. Saved to the uttermost. He makes new heavens and a new earth. He's the one who actually creates by doing all these things. Here's a victory like no other victory that could ever be. If we could turn back to Zechariah, we read this earlier. There's a lot of language of great triumph in Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9. And I'll read that verse 10, the verse after we read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." You might as well read it right now. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen." Can you see what a mighty victory this is when God takes the heathen and brings them into the kingdom of God? Here's a verse that we need to rejoice as, because that's who we were. We were not the Jews, we're the Gentiles, we're the nations. And here's what Jesus Christ has come to do, come to save the Gentiles. Now note what it also says. It says, "And his dominion shall from sea even to sea." Now look at the scope of his kingdom. Can you think of any part on this earth where the gospel can't be taken at this very moment because of what Jesus Christ has done? Here's a victory again without peer. Here's the victory of all victories. And again, Palm Sunday is about victory. We have a victorious conqueror on the throne at this very moment. And by conquering, he comes along and from dominion to from sea to sea. Is it any wonder that Jesus Christ says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel"? Is it any wonder that we're praying for people in Africa right now and in all these different places all the way around the world, and God is saving? Sometimes God is saving so much that it puts us to shame by what kind of salvation is going on here, and then all these churches being built up by God doing what he has done, again, through this mighty power. In Matthew 28, again, Jesus Christ says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel." But this last part, it says, "Even from sea to sea and from the river even to the ends of the earth." Again, emphasizing over and over the scope of what Jesus Christ has done. Now, there's an objection to what I'm saying so far, to this line of thought about Palm Sunday being about victory. They would say it doesn't last. The same people that right now are crying, "Hosanna," are going to say, "Crucify him." So from there, they're seeing something about a short-lived victory. It's not even a victory yet, but yet there's something of triumph here. There's not yet the work is done. But I would say there's an anticipated victory here. What I mean by that is, let's turn to Luke chapter 1 and verse 67 and see some of the same language as far as victory of anticipation. Luke chapter 1 and verse 67 is talking about the birth of John the Baptist. And you remember what's going on here? Mary, earlier on, found out that she was with child and it's going to be the Redeemer. But in verse 67, Zacharias, whose mouth was closed because he did not believe what the angel had told him, "And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people." Wait a minute, wait, time out. He didn't do it yet. Can you see something about anticipated victory the way God does it? See, once God has said he's going to do it, it is as good as done. We revisit that, what the centurion said earlier. The centurion knew something about his unlimited power and says, "Speak the word only and my servant shall be healed." You've already promised. Just speak the word only because you have all this authority. And from there, there's nothing that can stand up against you. Here's something about anticipated victory. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 51, remember it says something to the effect of, well, all these things are coming to pass, but yet, well, let's turn to it rather than trying to make much of it without reading it. This is the language of anticipated victory. Luke chapter 15. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if I said something different. Verse 51 says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump." So the last trump has not occurred at this point, and it still hasn't come. "For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Again, here's something that's yet future, the resurrection of our bodies. "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality," the language of certainty. "So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." And now comes the boasting. Wait a minute, you can't boast until the victory is finished, isn't that true? But now it says, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" It's as though it's pointing to an opponent that is without peer. Because every person has died, save two people throughout scriptures. And yet from there, here comes this opponent, which gets every single one of us. And from there, here you have that opponent being mocked for its puniness because of something that is far greater than that, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's something about the infinite power of our Savior in victory, and it all began at Palm Sunday before he even went to the cross. It was as good as done because he's coming. In the Old Testament, it says he set his face like a flint, and from there, that means no man dare stop him. It says in another section of Isaiah where he set the briars and the thorns before thee, I'll go through them. The victory is going to happen because Jesus Christ has determined to bring that victory. You have something about what it means to have Palm Sunday. Psalm 2, you remember all that words there. From there it says, the heathen shall rage. And it's as though here comes this battle, and then from there the Lord in heaven shall laugh. Because here is something that cannot beat his Son. Something that cannot beat infinite Jehovah. Victory is anticipated. So we have so far something about Palm Sunday being all about Jesus Christ and all about victory, but it's all about praise also as well. Let's turn to Luke chapter 19 as we've considered this. I don't think we've read from Luke chapter 19 in considering Palm Sunday. Again, we'll be focusing for a few moments on praise, as far as the praise that goes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's begin our reading at verse 33. "And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, Why loose ye the colt? And they said, The Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colts, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and to praise God." That's my focus there, praising God, "with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." Start looking at this praise. But what is praise? Come up with a working definition of praise, and then you can kind of test that. Maybe you could say it's something, saying something good about someone. Would that be a satisfactory definition? I'd say no, because that also would define flattery. You want to flatter God, and from there somehow he doesn't know your heart, and from there you think you can get your way with him because of flattery. Men do that all the time. It says if you flatter your neighbor, you're setting a net before them. It's as though you're trying to get something from that person. But I would say praise comes from the heart. Compare, if you would, for a moment, verse 37 that we've just read. "The whole multitude in the middle of that of the disciples began to rejoice and to praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen." You see something of genuineness, of seeing God's work and then praising him for it. Now that's genuine praise. But compare this other kind of praise right here, where it says, verse 39, "Master, rebuke thy disciples." Master, isn't that praise? When you call someone master, you're saying that here is a person that's over you. Here's a person that has authority. Here's a word that sounds really, really good. Master. Is that praise? It's not coming from a heart at all. "Rebuke thy disciples." In other words, you tell them to shut up. You can't tell them to shut up. They're giving true praise. From there, Christ would rebuke them. You know, and you're not. Compare some of this from Luke chapter 20 while we're in Luke and verse 21. You remember what's happened? It says, and they asked him, saying, Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly, neither acceptest thou the person of any, but teachest the way of God truly. What praise is that? Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or no? Now, you know they were genuine believers, don't you? They're not, are they? They're trying to set a trap before the master himself and saying, you're not God. You're not really the master. We despise you. We hate you. But if you're just so we can say master, so we can masquerade as someone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to give you something which you can't answer. If you say it's lawful to give tribute to Caesar, the people are going to stone you because they don't want to pay taxes. And from there, if you say the otherwise, then from there, the Roman army will be upon you in a few short moments. And now, what are you going to say? You remember what Jesus Christ says, whose image is on the penny? From there, he's wiser than they are, but yet, by them calling him master has nothing to do with true praise at all. We just nearly turn another page. The Sadducees in chapter 20 and verse 28. Remember the Sadducees? Here's the people that do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If there's a person that denies everything that Christ has done, here is the Sadducees right before you. Then came, verse 27, then came to him certain of the Sadducees which deny that there is any resurrection, and they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us. In other words, it's written in the scriptures, Master. Do you think they think he's master? They think he's a liar. They think everything of him but good. It's the same thing with this praise that they're supposed to be given. And remember Judas also, just in passing, remember what he said when he betrayed the Son of God? Master, Master. Then he kissed the very one who could have forgiven him and given him eternal life and had traded it in for 30 pieces of silver. Master, Master. Well, right now in this congregation, there's going to be people who are not saved, whether they're children or adults. There are going to be people who are not saved yet. If you right now call him Master, what's really happening? Are you praising him? When you sing some of these beautiful songs that we've sung and you call him Master, which of these two people are you like? Are you like the true believers who are saying, Master, we love you, we adore you, or are you like saying that, I don't like you, I don't want anything to do with you, I'm bored here, I don't want to be here. And the first time it's manifested is when you become an adult and all of a sudden then you don't want anything to do with the things of God. I've seen that far too many times in good churches to not mention this from the pulpit, to say there are people who leave and then from there they don't want anything to do with God. Were they ever really saved? If you're not saved, I would plead with you to come to Christ, because there's all the difference in the world between a person that praises Jesus Christ and loves him and a person that hates him. And you know in your heart this very moment if that's true of you. I can't tell. There are people who have been pastors' daughters and pastors' sons that have gone on and then they just turned around and hated God, and yet they had the finest training. They know their shorter catechism backwards and forward, and yet they were never saved. Say, come to Christ. You know right now if you're not, or if you're listening on tape, or you're listening from now while I'm live, you know if you're saved or not. Come to Christ. Say also about praise. Not only does it come from the heart, but also it is earned. Again, we've read from chapter 19 and verse 37. They saw the mighty works of God, and then from there, they praised him. Now, praise has to do with merit. It's based on deeds. We live in a day in which person gets a participation trophy for everything they did. It's as though you were there, so therefore, since you were there, you didn't do anything, but you're going to get a trophy anyway. It's as though you're getting praise for something which is not even real. Jesus Christ did something that was very real. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, God the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The all-searching eyes of God the Father, which could see a sin in one sin in the entire universe, but could not find a blemish in Jesus Christ. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Then in the same book, in the book of Matthew, in chapter 12, verse 18, quoting Isaiah, saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. In other words, foreseeing the entire ministry of Jesus Christ and never seeing a blemish, never seeing a sin. And then from there, at the Mount of Transfiguration, they hear those words from God the Father, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You listen to him. You hear him. Hear what he has to say. Take it to your heart. Live by them things. From there, it's a beautiful thing too when you start thinking about imputed righteousness. When you see God seeing no sin whatsoever in our sin bearer, you can see something of imputed righteousness about how God is going to look at you and say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've done everything perfectly. But you start saying, I didn't do that. But according to the covenant that God the Father made with God the Son, we have Christ who lived a perfect life and then died a perfect death, paid for everything. And that all that is imputed to you in Jesus Christ, because all this is earned. I've made much of when we define grace, it says unmerited favor bestowed on them whose heart is unmerited favor bestowed on them who is positively deserving of God's wrath. But yet we take that word unmerited and we start thinking, well, that means no one merited it. That's not true. That means you don't merit it, but Jesus Christ did merit it. You see, by him going to the cross, he paid for every sin. He lived a perfect life. It's as though God looks at you now and sees that perfect light imputed to you. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, a verse everyone's familiar with. It says, for the wages of sin is death. That's what you deserve. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That means he earned it all, and now it's given to you because it's a gift. Can you see how it's merited? Praise is merited. So when God the Father says, well done, thou good and faithful servant, the people of God can say, praise the Lord Jesus Christ for his eternal triumph and for all he has done. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. Remember, it says, worthy, thou art worthy to receive power and glory and blessing, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. In other words, God did something. God created something, and now from there we praise him for his deeds. Then from there, without missing a beat, Revelation chapter 5. Remember, it says, thou art worthy to receive all these things again, and it says, for he was slain. Because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of his perfect sacrifice, because of his perfect life, all the people of God throughout all time are all surrounding Jesus Christ, thanking him for what he has done and praising him for the excellent greatness of his ministry, of everything that he's done. That's going to be our vocation throughout all eternity, and that's a beautiful thing to do, be able to praise him for what he has done, thanking him for what he has done. I'd also like to continue to say praise is owed. Remember the woman with the issue of blood in Mark chapter 5. Here comes something that caught the disciples as being kind of strange. From there, here's this woman who knows that if she could just but touch the border of his garment, she should be made clean. From there, she goes and touches him. From there, he says, somebody hath touched me. And from the disciples, they look at this. You see the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, who touched my clothes? It was strange to them. Jesus Christ says, someone has touched me. Then it says, Jesus Christ turned around to see the woman who touched him, for Jesus Christ knew. But you can see why that he did that. You see, praise is owed. Jesus Christ did something for her, and now she owes him praise. The 10 lepers, you remember they were cleansed? There were 10 lepers that all needed cleansing. They cry out, Master, Lord, have mercy on us. They're dying. From there, Jesus says, go show yourself to the priests. And as they were turning, they all were healed. But one of them came back and fell at the Lord Jesus Christ and gave God the glory, making Jesus Christ God, obviously. But then from there, Jesus Christ looks around, where are the nine? There's not one that returned to give glory unto God but this Samaritan. Jesus Christ is owed praise. He's done something, and he's owed that praise. Malachi 3, verse 8, we won't turn there, but it says, will a man rob God? He says, wherein have we robbed you? He says, in tithes and offerings. In other words, you owe me something because I've saved. You owe me something because you're my people. You owe me something because I created you. You owe me all these things, and yet you've robbed God by not giving the praise that was owed to him. So praise is owed. But I would also say something you've probably already kind of picked up in the reading. Praise is unstoppable. And verse 40, right after it says, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. God's not praised. The stones in the ground would start crying out. That would be unjust for Christ not to be praised. And Christ is about ready to receive that praise. And it's, again, as Jesus Christ says, I've done an infinite victory. The praise is coming to me, and I will not allow anyone in the universe to stop that praise. So when we come to praise God, we come with good recommendation from the Lord Jesus Christ, because praise is unstoppable. We have to praise him. It's a beauty and a privilege. Praise also is true. You can't praise someone for something they didn't do. Jesus Christ did everything here that they've made mention of. They saw all the miracles, and praise has to be true. Otherwise, that it's flattery. But one thing, just in closing, is praise is not, or Jesus Christ is not dependent upon that praise. Let me say that again. Jesus Christ is not dependent upon that praise. Because remember what I had said earlier, the shouts of Hosanna would turn to shouts of crucify him. Was he still going forth conquering and to conquer? The answer is yes. You'll read language where it makes it look like he's losing. It makes it look like they're putting a crown of thorns on him, and they are, but it makes it look like he's not in charge. Here's Jesus Christ, as they're doing all this, has a heathen man making mention of that there's no fault in this man. For all the generations who would ever read this book, reading of a man from a secular vantage point, they would say there's no fault in this man at all. Again, we have him hanging on the cross, look like he's at his weakest moment, and he's saving a centurion and a thief on the cross. You know what it takes to save a soul? It takes infinite power. Jesus Christ is, as it were, riding on that white horse in Revelation chapter 1, 6, verse 1 and 2. It says he's going forth conquering and to conquer, and he was doing that while he's on the cross. It's tremendous power being exuded from that cross, and we have to praise him for it. And again, our praise would be interrupted temporarily. You read the praise as he's coming on the triumphant entry, and the next time you read of him being praised is Revelation chapter 5, where all the saints are praising him throughout all eternity. Palm Sunday is about Christ. Palm Sunday is about victory, and Palm Sunday is about praise. Let us pray. Our blessed Father in heaven, we thank thee again for Christ, for his great victory. We would praise thee, Lord, for saving our souls. Lord, thou art owed praise, Lord, because thou art great. Lord, to us, Lord, when we read the scripture, Lord, thy greatness is unsearchable. And we would ask thee, Lord, that thou give us the words to say to praise thee aright, that we would see something of thy power. Lord, Jesus Christ said, all power is given unto him, Lord, in heaven and in earth. Lord, therefore go into all the world. We pray, Lord, as for power as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, to see souls won for Christ. To ask thee, Lord, that thou show that mighty power, Lord, in this building, Lord, if there be any here who are not saved, or if there be any that are listening or watching, Lord, that thou save their souls and sweep them into the glorious kingdom of Jesus Christ. Ask thee, Lord, that thou give us heart to praise him, that thou give us, Lord, even of the speech to be able to say something unto the lost. And, Lord, that we would take heed, Lord, to say, Lord, even words of scripture, that they would hear the power of Jesus Christ. Lord, so increase our ability to be able to see people won for Christ. Lord, we ask thee, Lord, for this land, Lord, save to the uttermost. Lord, we pray, Lord, for the church in New Hampshire, and Lord, for the other churches we've been praying. Lord, we pray, Lord, that thou wilt have thine own way and do great things, for it's in Jesus Christ's great name we pray. Amen.